this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to read, beginning in verse 57, Jesus has just been placed under arrest. He's been bound. And the end of verse 56 tells us that all the disciples left him and fled. Verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him, hear these words, at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Well, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. As we pick up Matthew's narrative here, it's still Thursday evening. Jesus has been taken into custody. Judas has betrayed him to the Jewish religious leaders. They've come with dozens of temple police and Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. In a few hours, he's going to be executed. And the plan of the chief priests and the elders to capture and kill Jesus appears to be on course. They've paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to deliver Jesus to them, and Judas has done so. But remember, Jesus was going willingly to the cross. If he wanted 12 legions of angels to deliver him from this, he could have done that. And remember also, a few hours earlier, Jesus predicted that Peter and all the rest of the disciples would abandon him. And now they have. The hour that Jesus so dreaded in Gethsemane with blood pouring out of him was now upon him. He was about to do, though, would change all of history for all of eternity. Everything would change in the next 72 hours. So he was taken away from Gethsemane by a crowd that included chief priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, temple officers, and a Roman cohort. Dozens, maybe hundreds. An alliance of Jews and Romans carrying torches and lanterns and swords and clubs. Jesus was in their custody and bound, and only he and his Father in heaven knew the real reason why he was there and why this was all happening. There was no one else who had any idea, any inkling of what was actually occurring, what was actually taking place. And all this, Jesus had said, is taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Remember, in these prophecies back here in the Old Testament is the purpose of God. That's what we find there. God is in these prophecies, and his purpose is to reconcile sinners, to reconcile sinners to himself, to rescue sinners from darkness. All those people living out there who aren't in Christ are living in darkness, and it doesn't matter how spectacular the dwelling place. Christ came to rescue sinners. And now the time has come to do what was going to accomplish that. In the next 24 hours, God would carry out his eternal decree. So those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now we have to understand, Jesus underwent two sets of legal proceedings, one before the Jews and one before the Romans. The Jewish proceedings had three stages. The Roman proceedings had three stages. The first, under the Jewish law, included a preliminary hearing, it appears, before Annas, who had been high priest, before Caiaphas. Matthew doesn't write about this. In fact, only John writes about Annas. And John tells us that he was taken first to Annas, and we'll look at that in a second. But there would be then a trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, Caiaphas, and the scribes, and the elders, and the chief priests, all those people we've been reading about. And then there would have to be 24 hours was supposed to elapse under Jewish law before you could sentence a man to death after the trial had been held. Well, they didn't wait 24 hours, but they did wait until daybreak. And after daybreak, they had the third part of their proceeding. So we have Annas, then he goes to Caiaphas, in Caiaphas' palace near the temple, and then again before Caiaphas in the following morning. Rome, you have to understand, had conquered much of the world, but they allowed the people, the indigenous peoples, latitude in governing themselves. And that's why we see the Jews having their own sort of government there. But the Romans reserved the death penalty to themselves. So in these three proceedings that the Jews would have, they were trying to put together their case to then take to Pilate to persuade him that there were sufficient grounds to execute Jesus. And on top of that, the grounds for a death penalty under the Jewish religious law were not the same as what Rome would see as grounds for the death penalty. So they needed not only a violation of Jewish law to persuade those Jews that they feared that Jesus should be put to death, they had to be able to make a case with Pilate as well. And John is the one who doesn't tell us much about the Jewish proceedings, but he focuses on the Roman part of things. And he also is the one who tells us about Jesus being taken before Annas. Luke focuses, by the way, on what happens after daybreak. That's why things don't flow the same as you read the four Gospels. They're focusing on different things. But Matthew and Mark tell us about the activities during that night when Jesus was brought before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. But the first thing that happened, John 18:12 tells us, the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews, so notice, we've got Romans and Jews arresting him and taking him away from Gethsemane, bound, and they took him first to Annas. And he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And at that proceeding, the high priest, Annas, referring to Annas there, then questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching. Jesus said to him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've spoken nothing in secret. My life is an open book, in other words. Why are you questioning me? Question those who've heard what I said to them. When he said this, of course, they took offense, were indignant, and one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. And he said to him, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So at that point, Anna sent him back bound to the high priest, Caiaphas. So the soldiers and the temple police take Jesus, and Matthew picks up the proceedings at that point. The writers say it's again at the palace of Caiaphas, and I have no reason to not believe that. The same place where they had plotted 2 days before to try and capture Jesus and kill him on Tuesday. So who's there at this court? Well, the scribes, they were the legal experts in the law of God. There were priests who were Sadducees. There were lay elders. Kind of a combination, this court, of the Senate Judiciary Committee and the English House of Commons. That's what you have here, this amalgamation of various representations, the aristocrats and the lay elders. Now, Peter, verse 58, was following him at a distance. Peter's following him at a distance. He goes as far as the courtyard of the high priest. So this is an outside area. We know that as well because we later see he's warming himself by the fire. Proceedings are inside at Caiaphas' palace. The disciples had all fled, and now Peter, and we later will learn John, are following along, but at a distance. At a distance. Comes into the courtyard. He sits down with the officers, the temple police. He sat down with the officers to see the outcome. How would we describe Peter now? He's kind of a spectator. Peter, who had boasted he was ready to die with Jesus, had already established some distance between Jesus and himself. Now, Matthew turns to the court hearing. The high priest, scribes, elders, the entire Sanhedrin, he says, were there. There's no evidence of any crime on the part of Jesus. We're familiar with this in our own society. Sometimes we just want to investigate somebody and see if we can find out if they ever committed a crime. That's what happened here. And they didn't find a crime. But here they are seated on a raised platform, and there's Jesus down below. They're in a semicircle, we know from the history. And here's our Lord, the prisoner, bound, under guard, and he's looking up at them. Chief priests, the whole council, kept trying to obtain false testimony. Of course, he was not a criminal. So they need false testimony to put him to death. And, you know, many write at length about the technical illegalities of the Jewish court here and their proceedings, his being tried in a capital case at night and his being tried in a capital case during the Passover. But, folks, all of these things are really beside the point. If they'd complied with every Jewish law, it wouldn't have made any difference in the outcome here or in their sin or in the redemption that Christ brought about. All of that's beside the point. And really, we do see, if anything, there's little pretense of compliance with law or justice here. What there is they want to put on enough of a show because, remember, they feared the people. That's why they didn't arrest Jesus in the open in the first place. They feared the people. They've got a political angle to this, and they want to make a case before Pilate. Remember, this is a court that is both prosecutors and judge. They're one and the same. So this court, whose responsibility it was to seek and administer true justice, had no interest in justice. They were intent on one thing, and we've seen it throughout this gospel, the death of Jesus. They'd already decided on that. This was not a legitimate legal proceeding. This was murder. Since they had no evidence on which to convict and sentence him, they sought to obtain false testimony against our Lord. They feared the people, needed some evidence. They wanted the death penalty. They had to justify their verdict and their sentence to the people and to Pilate. They didn't care whether they had an honest case against Jesus. False testimony would do. And many false witnesses came forward. Imagine this proceeding. Here's Jesus. He's looking up. They're sitting up there, and witness after witness comes in with false testimony. Put yourself in that place. Witness after witness comes in and says you burned down your neighbor's house. You raped your neighbor's daughter. You stole your neighbor's property. But they couldn't convict him on the basis of these false witnesses because under Jewish law, a man could be sentenced to death only upon the testimony of two witnesses. Two witnesses who had to agree concerning their allegations. Deuteronomy 17:6. And when they failed to adduce even two false witnesses who were in agreement against Jesus, they didn't quit. They kept trying. They stayed at it. Their testimony, though, was not consistent. Man after man comes in and testifies falsely. But nothing. Until, finally, two men, verse 61 and 60, came forward with this accusation. This man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, we're going to leave aside the question of whether that's actually blasphemy. I don't believe under Jewish or any other law it was, but for them, in their pretense, it was. These men may have been present, or at least heard about Jesus' words recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 2. And we know that there, John had said, the Jews had asked him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking, John wrote, of the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about that temple. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Notice that even though they didn't realize it, and even as they attempt to wrongly convict Jesus, by their accusation that he had said this, they admitted that Jesus had prophesied of his resurrection 3 days after his death. They were admitting the words by which he prophesied he would be raised. They heard Jesus speak the words, but of course, they'd failed to understand his meaning. But notice what Mark wrote. But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. They even had inconsistencies as to this. Jesus again does not respond to the accusation. Stands there silently and won't speak. They want him to incriminate himself. High priest stood up and approached Jesus. The high priest Caiaphas gets up and comes down to Jesus. Aren't you going to answer? What is it these men are testifying against you? What do you have to say to this? Jesus kept silent. As had been written in the prophet, Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah 42:2, which Matthew quotes back in chapter 12 of his gospel, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. See, God wrote all these things hundreds and hundreds of years before they even happened. And then Peter later wrote, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, after he had been in ministry for some time, 1 Peter 2:23, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, one writer sees Jesus' silence as to the charge about the temple as causing Caiaphas to abandon his attempt to convict Jesus on the basis of that temple accusation. Jesus stands silent. He doesn't get Jesus to incriminate himself. And so Caiaphas abandons that whole charge. And then he confronts Jesus under oath. Look at verse 63. And the high priest said to him, in effect, forget all that. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And we may wonder how the high priest came to this question, what made him leap to it. But he puts the question squarely to Jesus. Are you the Messiah? Now, if he says he's the Son of God and isn't, well, that would be blasphemy. Are you the Son of Jehovah? Was this question on his mind all along? Well, remember, this wasn't the first time the subject had been raised between Jesus and these opponents of his among the Jewish religious leaders. John 5:18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. This is clear back in John chapter 5, because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Caiaphas knew the answer to this question. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And what happened? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The Jews answered him, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. You make yourself out to be God. So throughout his teaching, Jesus had spoken of his Father and sender in a very unmistakable way. He was clear. And now in response to Caiaphas, sitting as prosecutor and judge, Jesus declares. Now he's going to speak. He's going to break his silence, and he declares, "You have said it yourself." He declares he is the Messiah sent from God. Now this wasn't the first time, but now his hour had come, and Jesus knew what would be the reaction. He knew this would send the Jewish religious leaders over the edge. Now, whether these words even constituted blasphemy or not, despite the fact Jesus' words were true, the Jewish court now had something they could use as a basis for convicting him and sentencing him to death, as far as the Jews were concerned. And then Jesus added these cryptic words, "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, the right hand of power is the right hand of God. Psalm 110:1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." But Jesus is adding this statement to tell his judges and prosecutors just who it is they're about to condemn to death. They're not going to be able to say, "You didn't tell us." It's he who they will one day see in divine power, divine rule, and divine majesty. This court of criminals couldn't even imagine that this humble, accused, silent, quiet man standing before them would one day be the judge who would stand above all things and stand above them and judge them. And this announcement here wasn't just for the Sanhedrin. This is for all believers, that we can look upon Christ right now as sitting at the Father's right hand as we wait patiently until he returns. Now, of course, these murderers didn't receive Jesus' words this way. But whatever else these words mean about Jesus coming, Jesus makes it clear that he is indeed the Messiah, that he's the Son of God come in human flesh. And this was too much for Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed." Ask yourself, is Caiaphas really grieved at all this? How does Caiaphas really feel about this testimony of Jesus? He's jubilant. He's ecstatic. The hypocrisy of Caiaphas is revealed here. In truth, he couldn't be more pleased. He finally has what he has so earnestly sought, what in his mind is a confession of blasphemy on Jesus' part. But he hypocritically acts by tearing his robe, the sign of mourning or grief. He acts as if he's overwhelmed with grief. So he puts on this show. He tears his robe, and he says he has blasphemed. He, Caiaphas says, has unjustly claimed for himself prerogatives that belong to God alone. Think about what Caiaphas is doing. He's claiming that he, not Christ, he is defending the honor of God. That's what Caiaphas is doing here. He has exactly what he wants. He makes the most of it. He goes into these histrionics intended to sweep the whole rest of the Sanhedrin along with him. He's performing for them. What further need do we have of witnesses? In other words, case closed. The high priest found Jesus guilty of all things, blasphemy, speaking against God. Jesus was convicted by the Jews of speaking against God. For these proper Jews, this was perhaps the greatest of all sins in their mind. And as far as Caiaphas was concerned, this is the accusation that settles the matter. "Behold, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all answered, "He deserves death." See, once the blasphemy is established, as far as the Jews are concerned, there's no question about the sentence. Leviticus 24:16, "He who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death." The law was clear. But this unanimous verdict is not yet a formal sentence. They're not allowed to sentence him to death until 24 hours elapses. The whole point of that part of the law was to allow them to cool down and make a more rational reason judgment rather than one in an emotional state. So declaring a person guilty and sentencing him are two different matters. In order to create at least an appearance of legality, they were to wait a day. And they don't want to wait a whole day. Why would they not want to wait a day? Because word's going to get out, and those people they feared are liable to rise up. No way to know. But don't give them time to rise up. Let's get this over with. So as soon as the sun rose, they're going to reconvene. We're going to see that next week in verse 1 of chapter 27. And that will be for the purpose of sentencing. But even that action, as we've seen, won't be final. Well, after he says these things, he deserves death. Look at what happens. They spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Mark says it this way. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him. Officers received him with slaps in the face. They spit in our Lord's face. They punched him in the face. Many of them came up to him and slapped him. They blindfolded him so he couldn't see. They mocked him as though he was some lunatic, falsely claiming to be somebody he wasn't. Imagine the degree of hatred and derision they would have had to have had in their hearts. It still exists, folks, today in the hearts of millions, this hatred of Jesus. All he had done was humble himself, become a man, and tell the good news to them that the kingdom of God had come among mankind. They spit in the face of the one in which shone the glory of God, blindfolded him and jeered him. "Which one of us hit you?" The Sanhedrinists even joined in this. These guys, these aristocrats in whom all the dignity was supposed to reside, show their true nature. They're rowdies of the lowest kind. They reveal what they really are, no different than the rabble of the coarsest type. They repudiated all reverence for God, for his laws. They even lost common human decency. So we see what's in their hearts. Now, none of this came as a surprise to Jesus. He had long known of these things. He told his disciples he'd be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. Now it's happening. Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Throughout it all, it was Jesus who was triumphing here. Isaiah was right. He was despised and rejected by men. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, what about Peter? Peter's outside in the courtyard. The servant girl comes up to him. Peter's got his own trial about to take place. It's also going to be in three stages. Matthew here records Peter's denials alongside this interrogation of Jesus. While Jesus stood there and endured with dignity this mistreatment before the most powerful authorities in Judaism, Peter, we see, failed miserably under far less threatening conditions in the presence of two young slave girls and some bystanders. In spite of all his bold and repeated promises of unswerving loyalty to Jesus, boasts that he just made a few hours earlier, Peter is now thoroughly frightened. First time, he's sitting in the courtyard. Servant girl approached him. She made no accusation here, by the way, of rebellion or blasphemy. She simply said he was with Jesus. Look at Peter's words. "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about." John puts some interval of time between the first and second denials, but Peter then goes out to the doorway or the gateway. Another servant girl comes up, but she says to those who are standing around, "This fellow was with Jesus the Nazarene." Again, he denied it with an oath. With an oath. "I do not know the man." Third, Peter returns to the courtyard. Luke tells us another hour had elapsed. He's had time to think about this. And now one of the servant girls is speaking to others about Peter, and some bystanders come up to Peter and say, "Surely you too are one of them. Even the way you talk, that Galilean accent gives you away." And then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said. Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Luke tells us that when the rooster crowed, Jesus, apparently being led by the temple police across the courtyard to a holding cell, his face now covered with spit and blood and black and blue from being beaten because of all the blows he's taken, he's walking across, the rooster crows, and he turned and looked directly at Peter. What must that have felt like? He hears the crowing of the rooster. He sees Jesus looking at him with eyes so full of pain, his face full of pain, his memory of Christ's prediction now awakened. He denied his Lord. And he went out and wept bitterly, profusely. His heart was filled with genuine sorrow for what he'd done. I don't believe I have to stand here and characterize Peter's words or his conduct here. But Matthew brought this same question to our attention a couple weeks ago. In those revealing moments, as Jesus stood alone before his murderers, Peter denied that he was a disciple of Jesus, denied that he even knew him, swore that he did not know his Lord. He hadn't always been that way. For 3 years, everybody who saw them could plainly see he was a disciple of Jesus. What was different now? Well, for Peter, it wasn't safe. You know, like Peter, when we're all gathered here, we profess Christ openly. We proclaim him as our Lord and our Savior. But the question that's raised for us, and there are a couple of them, by Peter's words and actions is, what do we do when we're not gathered safely in the arms of Christ and his people? What do we do? How do we respond mocked in our world today? And he surely is in our places of work, places of recreation. How do we respond when biblical truth is ridiculed? One man, one woman, huh? Do we allow people to believe we do not know Christ? Do we allow people to believe we don't believe Scripture? And we're not called, by the way, to take up a sword in those moments. We saw that lesson. We're not even called to respond violently or even harshly. We saw all of that in Jesus' rebuke of Peter when he wanted to draw a sword. But folks, we are called to respond in truth, to faithfully defend Scripture and to proclaim our Savior. We see here the love of our Lord for us, what he did for us because of that great love. We see the shame that Peter brought himself, the same shame that any believer brings upon himself when he denies Christ, when he denies he's a disciple of Christ, when he denies the Word of God, either by outright denial, as Peter did, or simply by our silence. So what led to Peter's fall? What could he have done that would have kept that from happening? He allowed some distance to come between himself and our Lord. He didn't follow him with him. He followed him at a distance. You know, the Lord didn't even open the question to me till this morning. It's this: what is it that we are allowing to put distance between ourselves and Jesus? See, in Peter's example, we see as in a mirror how unsteady we all can be, how capable of falling we all are whenever we allow Satan to be the one who rules over us rather than the Spirit of God. How do we guard against falling as Peter did? What is it that we are allowing to put distance between ourselves and Jesus? What comes before him for each of us? What keeps us from gathering with his people when his people gather? Well, here's a hint, a question that'll give us a hint. I can't make it to worship today because... You can fill in the blank. Sometimes there are valid reasons, certainly. But whatever it is, it's creating distance between us and our Lord. There's no two ways around that. I can't make it today because... God has in his grace given us tools to strengthen us. He's given us constant prayer. He tells us, pray without ceasing. He's given us his word in which we can take daily counsel from him and draw near to him. And he tells us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Not because it's some rule, because he's given us that to increase and strengthen our faith. He gives us these gatherings to do that. That's the purpose. Peter later wrote, 2 Peter 1, having received the gift of faith, what do? Add to your faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And only when you are about the business of doing that can one have the assurance, Peter says, of a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. Daily time in the scripture, daily prayer, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He's given us these things so we don't have this distance that Peter had, so we're not subject to Satan. You don't think it was Jesus who created that distance between himself and Peter that day, that night? No. Satan, stay over here, Peter, where it's safe. In his church and in our time together, in our time in scripture, in our time in prayer, is where we grow. It's where we are healed. That's why we do this. We don't do it just to do it. We learn something else here. I hate to leave that point because I think it's so critical. Don't let anything come between you and Jesus Christ. But we see here, and it's too important to leave aside, we learn again that we can trust Scripture. Who are the biggest three names and people in the church for the first 40 years? Peter, James, Paul. Add John if you want. Here's Peter, maybe the most eminent man in all the church. And those gospel writers wrote this not the day after Jesus was executed. They wrote these Gospels 20 years later when Peter had already risen to this stature. And they wrote this about him. Would have been easy. Would have been natural to just pass over this disgraceful fall when they wrote the Gospels. But every one of the four Gospels recounts this. There are a few things, not many, that are in all four. None of them shy away from the truth. We can trust Scripture because of things like this, because of Matthew admitting he was one of those who fled. I don't want to recommend this course that Peter took to anybody, but we do see that he received forgiveness, don't we? So, I encourage you, don't let anything get in between you, Christ, and his church. But if you feel like you've fallen, you've begun to backslide, come back to him. He will forgive you. He forgave this. He forgave everything that we've done up until this day and will do for the rest of our lives if we're trusting in what he did. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we give thanks. We can't express in the words that we can produce the gratitude that you deserve, the honor, the glory, the worship that you deserve. Give us strength, Lord, that we will always, always profess and defend the honor of your word and your word made flesh, your Son. Lord, we give thanks that you have blessed us with all of these things to strengthen us, to remain close to you. And we pray, Lord, that you will keep it on our hearts to avail ourselves of all these great blessings for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen. Amen.